study in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll go into chapter 12 as well. You have an outline in your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along as we go through. If you were to ask most people to name an event in the life of David, there are two events that immediately come to most people's minds. One is his heroic victory over the Philistine giant Goliath, which occurred almost 15 years before David became the king over Israel. But the other event that comes to most people's minds is David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, which occurred after he had been king for about 20 years. The first, his victory over Goliath, was a high point in David's celebrated life. It was a bold symbol of his faith in God and his love for God and his dependency upon the Lord. The second, though, is a horrific reminder of how far someone can fall, of how easy it is to fall into temptation. The first could have been the defining mark of Israel's greatest king. It was a testimony to every believer of the power of God working in the life of those who put their trust in him. But instead, the second would really be the stain upon David's life. It would be the thing that he would be remembered most for, even now, 3,000 years later. It's the thing that most people, when you say something or the name David comes up, it's what immediately comes to their mind, especially those who choose not to walk with God and not to serve God. It's sad that this would be the lasting mark of David's legacy in the eyes of so many. That one night, that one moment of pleasure that would be followed by years of pain. But that too often is the legacy of sin. One moment of pleasure that results in years of pain. Today I want us to consider this story. This event in the life of David, it's a story that we're all familiar with to a certain degree, but I think there's some very important things that we can learn from this story. And as we consider it, I want to view it in six acts, almost like a play. In Act 1, we'll see the conduct, the steps that led to David's sin. In Act 2, we'll see the cover-up, what David did to try and cover up his sin. In Act 3, we'll see the conviction. The conviction of the Lord that came upon David's heart as a result of his sin. And then in Act 4, we'll see the confrontation when God sends a prophet to come and confront David. And then in Act 5, we'll see the confession and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's extended to David. And then finally, though, in Act 6, we'll see the consequences that follow David's sin. Let's begin, though, by setting the scene. David is now around 50 years old, which should be a reminder to all of us here that we're never too old to fall into sin. We're never too old to give in to temptation. He's been the king now for almost 20 years, and he's distinguished himself as a man of God, as a composer of beautiful psalms and wonderful songs. He's a kind and caring shepherd, first over sheep and now over God's people. He's been a valiant warrior, but also a man of compassion, as we saw in our study last time as he ministered in kindness to Mephibosheth. Israel has flourished under his leadership. There's been many military victories, and they've enlarged their borders some 60,000 square miles under David's leadership. David's approval rating would have been a whopping 95 to 100% at this time. And personally, the king was doing very well. He was living in a nice new home. He was rich. He was well liked by the people. Everything seemed perfect. But this picture of David's life should be a reminder to all of us that we never arrive. And we never reach a place where temptation is beyond us. We never reach a place where we could cross that line, falling into an area of sin. And in reality, all that had happened and all the wealth and all the wonder had really, David had set himself up for a horrible fall. So we come to Act 1. Let's consider the conduct that led to David's failure. And there's four things that I want you to take note of. And the first we see in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. Keep your place and turn over to there if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. It's there that we read, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and also more sons and daughters were born to David." David took more concubines and more wives. And although this was the common practice of the kings in other nations, it was something that God had forbidden the kings of Israel to engage in. There were three things that God said you must not multiply. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, he tells us what those are. He says, speaking to the king, that he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It has been said that there are three things that can cause a man to stumble. Three things that can bring a man down. First is money. The Bible declares that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that has been a downfall in many a man's heart, that greed and that passion just for more wealth. Secondly, that of power. And the pride that comes from positions of power can make people begin to think that they are invincible. And then thirdly, that of women or lust. In God's design, he's designed things that a husband would have one wife. And I think most of us would agree that one is enough. And just kidding. But that's the way that God designed the marriage relationship to be, a union between one man and one woman. And that's what these three things represent. Horses speak of power. And in those days, an army was judged by the size of its horses and chariots. And God didn't want the kings to stockpile horses and chariots because he wanted their dependency to be upon him and not those things. And God didn't want the kings to stockpile gold and silver because he didn't want them trusting in those things. He wanted to be their supplier. He wanted them to look to him as their provider. And God didn't want the kings to multiply wives for himself because God had instituted the union of marriage to be that of a union between one man and one woman. Now, what's interesting, though, about David is that David didn't multiply horses. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, after a great victory, we see that David killed the horses of the enemy that they had conquered. He didn't take those horses, but he slew them. Also, David didn't multiply silver and gold. In that same battle in 2 Samuel chapter 8, it says that David took all the gold and silver that they had captured, and he dedicated it for the construction of the temple. But David must have thought 2 out of 3 isn't bad, because when it came to women, David had many. And because David ignored this command of the Lord, he had a wandering eye. And that so often is where the problem can begin. Job declared in Job 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" And every man and every woman should make such a covenant not to look upon someone of the opposite sex in a lustful way. When a person makes such a covenant and something or someone is thrust in their face, their immediate reaction will be to turn away from that, to focus on something else. And you know, we live in a culture that is constantly thrusting things into our face. And it's a struggle. And it can be a real difficulty. Job was wise. "I've made a covenant," he says, "with my eyes, not to look upon a young woman." And if a man doesn't make such a covenant with his eyes, he'll be much more prone to fall in this area, to flirt with that temptation rather than to flee from it. And that's where David's problem began. He had no such covenant with his eyes. And because he was multiplying wives and concubines, every woman was a potential target of his affection. Every woman was a potential new wife for David's harem. And so the first thing that we see in David's conduct that led to this fall is that he had no covenant with his eyes, which resulted in him ignoring God's command and multiplying wives for himself. The second thing that we see is that David wasn't in the battle. Turn back over to chapter 11. Let's read the first five verses. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." In that part of the world, wars were not normally fought during the winter months because of the rain and because of the cold weather. And the winter conditions made it travel and campaigning very difficult. And so they would take the winter off, but in the spring, the fighting would resume again. And they would go out to battle and they would fight through the spring and through the summer and then come to winter again and they would take a break. And so it was time, spring had come, and it was time for the kings to go back out to war. It was time to go back out and fight. But David stays home. It was a time when David should have been fighting, but instead he's taken a break. And we can make that same mistake spiritually. We can try to take a break from the battle. We can try to take a break. We can try to go on vacation from fighting in this spiritual war that we find ourselves in. The problem is our enemy never takes a break. Our enemy, the devil, never goes on vacation. He never takes a break, and he is relentless in his attack. And something that we need to understand is that our most vulnerable times are not when things are going hard. Our most vulnerable times are not when things are rough. Hard times create dependent people. Hard times cause us to pray. It's hard times that cause us to seek the Lord. You don't get proud when you're dependent upon the Lord. Survival keeps you humble. But it's in those times when things are going really well and that there's that temptation to all of a sudden get prideful and start to think that you really, you know, have it together, that life is easy. And we are not the most vulnerable when we are working hard or hard at battle, but when we have some leisure. When we've got some time on our hands. When we're seeking to take a break, to check out of the battle, to check out of the Christian life for a moment. It's been said that idleness is the devil's workshop. And that is true. Watch how the devil sets David up for this fall. Notice verse 2 again. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Now notice first of all that it was evening time and David was in bed. He had turned in for the night, but he couldn't sleep. And so he arose from his bed and he took a stroll on his rooftop patio. That's how they made homes in that day. They would have the patio up on the roof, and David's bedroom was probably connected to it. And so he gets up out of his bed and he takes a stroll there, gets some fresh air. And this is when temptation is put in his way. Now, I don't think David was looking for a woman taking a bath when he went for a walk on his patio roof. He just was out there to get some fresh air. He couldn't sleep. But there's a warning for us in this. What you do when you can't sleep can be very dangerous. Where do you go? What do you do when you can't sleep at night? When you find yourself tossing and turning, where do you go? Do you go to the television? Know this, the devil will allow you to see something there in that late night television that's going to tempt you, that's going to bait you to go in a direction that you don't want to go. Where do you go? Do you go to the computer? That has been the downfall of many a man and many a woman. It's late at night and they think, you know what, I can't sleep. I'm just going to go do some work. And they go and get on the computer. They get online. And then one of those little messages come up. Push this if you want to see that. And men will go down a road that ensnares them, that entraps them in that bondage of pornography. But not just men. It also can be a snare for a woman because she'll go to the computer and there's a little message that comes up. Are you lonely? And she logs on to some chat room and begins to dialogue and talk with somebody that she doesn't know. And this happens all the time. You see, Satan is smart. He knows that men are designed to be stimulated visually. And so, guys, he constantly is thrusting things in our path. He constantly is putting things before our eyes to tempt us. But he also knows with women that it starts in the heart, that longing for attention, that longing for companionship. And that chat room can be the starting point. The secret sin that causes her to fantasize about a relationship that goes beyond that of her husband. And it happens far too often. And so often it does start by a decision that is made in the middle of the night when we can't sleep. Listen, if you can't sleep in the middle of the night, pray. Read your Bible. Turn on K-Wave. The enemy is looking. He's waiting. He tries to ensnare us in those times. David couldn't sleep and he takes a stroll and it's there that he sees Bathsheba. But David's sin was not in seeing Bathsheba, but choosing to look after the initial sight had come before his eyes. It wasn't the first look, it was the second look and the third look. It was the staring, it was the lust building up in David's heart. And I just want to say a little side note, a little word here to the women. Bathsheba is not totally innocent here. She was careless and foolish. She was lacking in the usual modesty of a Hebrew woman because she was washing in a place where she could clearly be seen and looked upon. She knew where the king's palace was. Not that she was, you know, trying to set him up or, you know, anything like that. But she wasn't wise. She was very foolish. And we live in an age where there's this constant bombardment towards sensuality in our media, in the television, in the magazines, in the movies, in the fashion world. And Christian ladies, hear me on this, please. You need to be a part of the answer to that problem, not a part of the problem. You ladies need to guard your hearts from getting swept up in the looseness of the fashions of our age. You need to watch what you wear that it isn't revealing. You need to watch that you're not drawing attention to yourself lest someone else be tempted by your appearance or by your conduct. We should stand in stark contrast to how the world around us is presenting themselves. So I believe that both David and Bathsheba were at fault here, though the greater blame lies with David, because David, he saw, he stared, he lusted, and he took. And it happened during a time when David should have been out in the battle, but he wasn't. The third thing about his conduct that led to David's fall is David had no accountability. There was no one that could come to David and say, David, you should be out in the battle right now. What are you doing here? There was no one in David's life who could confront him in that type of way. And that too can be a major problem, especially with those who struggle with certain temptations. You see, many believers, they come to Christ and in their past were horrid things that they had been involved with. And those things, when they come to Christ, are not just taken away by the Lord. But they become an issue in their life that the enemy seeks to come and tempt them with constantly. Things that have been locked in the computer of their brain that he comes toward them and he seeks to tempt them with and entice them with. And those who struggle and have those type of things, you need someone in your life that you can come to and you can say, you know what, I have this problem, or this is an area where the enemy is always seeking to tempt me. And that person needs to be able to ask you, how are you doing in that area? How is it going? You need to have somebody in your life that you can come to and you can say to that person, you know what, I'm struggling. You can call them and say, I need you to pray for me right now. And all of us, we have our issues. All of us have those areas. The Bible tells us that we're not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And he is smart and he knows the areas where we are weak and he seeks to tempt us in those areas. And every single one of us, we need a person or people in our lives that we can come to and say, you know what, I'm being heavily attacked right now in this area. I need you to pray for me. I need you to hold me accountable. David had no such person in his life. I have counseled too many people who have had major falls in an area of sin, only to discover that it was something that they were tempted with for years, but were too ashamed to admit that it was a struggle. They were too ashamed to say, this is an area where the devil has been tempting me. Guys, this is the body of Christ. We're a family. We need to have people like that that we can trust, that we can come to. What's really sad in some of these cases are people that I've talked with is that their major fall happened during a time when God was really working in their life. It happened at a time when they were really growing. They were really starting to progress. God was really starting to do just some amazing things, or opportunities for ministry were opening up for them. But again, Satan isn't dumb. It was at that very time that he turned up the heat and he turned up the pressure in that area of their secret temptation, and they fell. So David had no accountability in his life. And the fourth thing that we see in David's conduct that led to his fall is that David didn't heed the warning of his servant. Notice verse 3 again. David asks, who is that woman? And he's told this, that that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Now that was the common way in that culture that they would refer to somebody. That you were always the son or always the daughter of so-and-so. That is John, the son of so-and-so. Or that's Mary. She's the daughter of so-and-so. That was the common way that they would refer to one another. But then he adds, the wife of Uriah. And what he was doing was he was telling David, she's a married woman, David. She's off limits. But David didn't heed the warning. And I think that this is true. When Satan is trying to set us up for a fall, God will always provide a way of escape. He always provides that way of escape if we take it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we're told, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, he says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the way of escape. Paul says God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but he's always going to give an opportunity, that way of escape. What's the way of escape? Flee idolatry, the Bible says. Flee youthful lust. Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. At the moment that David heard from the servant that she was a married woman, he should have fled, but he didn't take the way of escape. David called for Bathsheba. He had relations with her. She became pregnant. She notified him, I am with child. Now what is David going to do? That takes us to Act 2, the cover-up. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 6 through 25, we see what David did. David had two choices at this point in his life. He could confess and repent, or he could seek to cover up his sin. He chose the latter. And for the sake of time, we won't read through all these verses, but I'll just summarize it for you. David calls for Uriah to come from the battle, to come and report on how the battle is going. When he gets there, David is talking to him, and they have dinner together, and he sends Uriah home, hoping that Uriah is going to go home, have relations with his wife, and then no one is ever going to know, because they'll think that she got pregnant because Uriah came home from the battle. But Uriah was such a loyal soldier that he didn't go home. Instead, he went and slept where David's servants slept. And the next day, David is just dumbfounded. "Why didn't you go home?" he said to him. And notice his response in verse 11. Uriah was quite a guy. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." These words should have been like an arrow piercing David's heart. He should have right there just confessed and say, "You know what, man? I sinned. I blew it. I committed adultery with your wife. And you're right. I should be out at war." But David doesn't do that. Instead, he tries again to get Uriah drunk this time and send him home. But Uriah still didn't go home. So then David writes a letter instructing General Joab to put Uriah in the heat of the battle, in the front lines, in the fiercest point of where the combat is taking place, and then pull everyone back so that Uriah would be killed. And he takes the letter, he seals it up, he gives it to Uriah to take to Joab. Uriah carries his death sentence to the general. I wonder what Joab must have thought, though, when he opened up that letter and read that word from David. David had been such a godly example. Why would he do such a thing? Joab must have thought. Why would he stoop so low? But here's the thing. Joab was loyal to David, loyal to a fault, because he never questioned him in his areas or in his bad decisions, and especially in areas of sin. So in David's attempt to cover up his sin, Uriah is killed, but we're also told in verse 17 that some of David's other men died as well. So in essence, you could say that there were several men who were murdered because of David trying to cover up his sin. When the news gets back to Jerusalem, Bathsheba, we're told, mourns over the death of her husband. And then David plays the hero in the eyes of the people. David goes, and they must have looked on at this and thought, "Man, what a great king, what a great guy, that he's going to go and rescue that poor widow and bring her into his house." And I'm sure people looked at David and thought that he was just wonderful, wedding Bathsheba. The cover-up was complete. Everything seemed fine. Very few knew of David's sin, but the problem was David knew and God knew. And that leads us to Act 3, the conviction. In Psalm 32, which was written later on when David had a chance to reflect on this episode of his life, he revealed what was going on in his heart at that time. In Psalm 32, verse 3, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I like how the New Living Translation puts this verse. It says, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." David was plagued by his guilt, and he can't escape it. For 9 long months, he's living in agony. It was a time of drought spiritually for David. One Puritan commentator put it this way: "All the moisture of heaven had lapsed into drought, and everything was dry and barren in his soul." And you know, that is the problem with unconfessed sin. That is the problem with secret sin. It takes the life. It takes the vitality right out of you. And David's secret sin was killing him. It was sapping the life right out of him. And the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And God wasn't going to let David rest until he turned from his sin, until he repented. And that brings us to Act 4, the confrontation. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan, we read, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food, and it drank from his own cup, and it lay in its bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story. A rich man who had many flocks, a poor man who had only one little lamb, and he treated it like it was one of his kids. And the rich man took the one little lamb from the poor man to feed a traveler who had come his way. But notice David's reaction in verse 5. David is incensed. He says that the man who did this shall surely die. Now, this was an overreaction that basically was signifying the guilt that David was dealing with inside of his heart. You see, the law just stated that restitution was necessary. This wasn't a crime that was worthy of death, but David is overreacting, and this is a good illustration of how prone we are to come down harder on those who are guilty of doing the same sins as us, the same sins that we struggle with. That's what David is doing here until he hears, "You are the man, David. It's you." Now he's broken, face to face with his sin. And that leads us to Act 5, his confession. Look at verse 13. It is here after 9 months that David finally confesses his sin. Notice he says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" After 9 months of agony, of 9 months of just being sapped of all of his strength, David finally says, "I've sinned. I've sinned." He confesses it. And you know what? God forgave him instantly. That's the incredible thing. God forgave David that moment when he confessed his sin. And he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." We're told in 1 John, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David confessed his sin and God forgave him. And David expressed in Psalm 51 his heart of what was going on at that time as he cried out to the Lord. And we read there, you should have it in your notes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David saw his sin in the right perception, that it was first and foremost a sin against God. But David was way ahead of his time here by asking God for mercy. I wish we had time to go into this, but I just want to throw it out to you to think about. The law stated that the sin of adultery and murder, that the penalty was death. But David is way before his time because he asked God for mercy. He asked God for grace. He pleads with God to have mercy upon him in this time, that he wouldn't die. And then in Psalm 51 and verse 10, there on the back of your program, it says, David cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That's what was removed from David. He had lost his joy. "And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." "Create in me a clean heart," David said. "That's what I need." David came to understand how wicked his heart was, how deceitful his heart can be. And really, that's the testimony of all of us. Every single one of us are not above such a sin. David, he gives in to this temptation, deals with the conviction, the guilt for 9 months. But then there's this release as he confesses and he experiences that forgiveness of God upon his life. And he writes about this again in Psalm 32. It's also there in your program. He says, "Blessed," or "Oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David talks here about the blessing of forgiveness. "Lord, you have cleansed me and forgiven me. You've washed me." And that's God's heart. If we come to Him in repentance, if we come to Him in confession. And so David repents and he confesses and he is forgiven. But I want to just throw this out to you. I believe true repentance should also include accountability, especially in dealing with things that have been secret temptations. Because although God forgives somebody who has fallen in a sin, forgiveness doesn't mean that it's not going to be a problem anymore. That it's no longer going to be an issue of temptation or an issue of struggle. The devil will come back. And this is the mistake I've seen a lot of people make, is that they have an area where it's a secret temptation. They don't tell anybody and they fall. They give into that temptation. They sin. They pray to the Lord, "God, forgive me. I never want to do that again." And they're totally sincere and God completely forgives them. But because they never acknowledge to anyone that this is an area where I struggle and I need you to hold me accountable, it comes back. And they struggle again and they fall again a second time, a third time. And sometimes it'll lead to a major fall. And I've seen it happen to people that I've known. It's a grievous thing. That leads us, though, to Acts 6 and the consequences of David's sin. In 2 Samuel verses 8 through 12 and then 14 through 23, again, we won't read it just for the sake of time. There are consequences. God basically tells David that there's going to be turmoil in his house for the rest of his days. That what he did in secret, his neighbor, which would be his son Absalom, will do in public in front of all of Israel. He'll take your wives and he's going to have relations with them in open public, which Absalom did. Read chapter 16. We'll get there eventually. But he also tells him that the baby, the child that was conceived in the sin, is going to die. And this is something that we really need to see, is although forgiveness was granted, the consequences of sin remained. F.B. Meyer gives this insight in his commentary on David. "One brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character is blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished and the foundation of his kingdom is weakened." God is quick to forgive when we repent and confess. He is quick to forgive, but there are always consequences to sin. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. And it's the reality. Nathan said in verse 14 that David's actions gave the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. What enemies was he talking about? What enemies would know what David had done? I think he was talking about Satan and the demonic forces of hell. That David, he was God's man. He was the man after God's own heart. He was God's chosen king. But David's sin gave the enemies of God, Satan and all of hell, an opportunity to blaspheme. It has been my observation that the devil never tips his hand in temptation. He shows you only the beauty. He shows you only the thrill. He shows you the ecstasy. He shows you the fun. But he never tells the heavy drinker, you know, tomorrow you're going to have a hangover. And ultimately, you're going to ruin your life. You're going to wreck your family. He never tells the drug user that this is the beginning of a long, sorrowful, dead-end road. He never tells the thief, you're going to get caught and you're going to end up in prison. And he doesn't warn the adulterer that pregnancy is a possibility, that contracting a sexually transmitted disease is likely, and that AIDS will kill you. When the sin is done and the penalties of that sin are laid out, the devil is nowhere to be found. He leaves us alone to face the consequences. David was forgiven, but there were consequences. Forgiveness is a blessed thing, but there are consequences that will scar a family forever. And that was David's life. I read this story. I was thinking about this week that you think about David, and this is the thing that in the eyes of the world, he's remembered for the most. What a tragedy. I don't want to have that kind of legacy. I don't think you do either. We live in a society where God's word is so easily ignored. The church today has been desensitized by the world. Adultery, they call it an affair. Fornication, they say it's fooling around. And as a result of that, we are currently as a nation going through a moral breakdown in our nation and in our society. Can we be saved? Place to start is by referring to these type of things the way that God does. To call them what God calls them. He calls them sin. We need to call them the same. And making no provision for these type of things in our own lives. And I'll close with this. If you have been fooling around with some secret sin, if you've been fooling around with some secret temptation, you are playing with fire and you will get burned. And the results will be deadly. I remember hearing a pastor tell a story using an analogy from the movie Backdraft. I didn't see it, but in the movie, Kurt Russell and his dad are firefighters and they're in this house and they're fighting this fire. Kurt Russell is off kind of in the distance and he sees the smoke coming out from underneath this door, but his dad doesn't see the smoke and he comes up to the door and he starts to kind of press his hand up against it to just kind of see how hot it was. And it was there that he opened up that door that the backdraft, basically it's like an explosion, came and it killed him. And so often that's what people do with sin. Is they want to just see how warm it really is. They want to get as close to it as they possibly can without being burned. But it's so enticing that too often that door gets opened and the results are deadly. Oh, I pray that we would not make that mistake. We need to learn from David to avoid those things. To search our hearts and avoid those things that can lead to that conduct that leads to a fall. And we need to confess and repent if we have fallen and make ourselves accountable. You know, it's interesting. We see the grace of God in this story because David and Bathsheba did have another son together and his name was Solomon. He would be David's son who would build the temple. But he wasn't David's son that the Messiah came through. And I think that's interesting. There were consequences, but there was forgiveness. There's always forgiveness, but there will be consequences. May our hearts be in a place of just seeking that God would so help us in this day and age to walk uprightly before Him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this story is one of many lessons. This is one that we've touched on today. Guard our hearts, Lord. Help us to walk in a way, Lord, that would be pleasing to you. For every man here, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to guard our eyes, to make a covenant, Lord, with you that we won't look upon a woman in a lustful kind of way. That we will flee, Lord, from the things that are constantly thrust into our faces. And Lord, for every woman here, Lord, I pray that the ladies would search their hearts concerning their own appearance, the way that they conduct themselves. Or that they wouldn't be flirtatious, but Lord, that they would be women who would make a stand, women who would be upright in their conduct and in their appearance. It would be godly examples for the younger women coming up behind them, for the teenagers, the junior hires. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to heed your word. In Jesus' name, amen.